God is good. And all the time. Hey, we are continuing our I Am series, where we're looking at the seven statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, where we want to look at more than just what he did for us, which we will acknowledge what he did for us. We want to learn more about his identity, who he says that he is. And he takes the loftiest name in the Old Testament of I Am, and he adds to it words that relate to our deepest and darkest needs in life. Last week we looked at I am the bread of life. This week we look at I am the light of the world. I want to share this story that I discovered this week as I was studying about a youth camp. I love youth camps. Anybody love going to youth camp or remember youth camp? I can guarantee your experience that I'm about to mention was nothing like this. At youth camp. You probably had fun. You probably enjoyed it. There's this youth camp. I'm not going to say the name. But this was back in the late 80s or early 80s, late 70s time. So things were different. Okay. You could get away with things a little bit differently than you could today. This would destroy a camp if it happened today. But the camp was set up and they had tons of kids there and they were pretty much on their last day of camp. And while they were there, the theme of the camp was American holidays. So every day was a different holiday, and they had Christmas, they had Thanksgiving, they had Valentine's Day, like they had like the big ones, 4th of July, and it was the last day, and they're like, oh, I wonder what it's going to be. So in the middle of the night, the director gets everybody together. This is 2 o'clock in the morning. He says that we have an emergency. We need everybody to gather in the main gathering sanctuary place. We have to go over something. So as everyone's filing in, you know, wiping their eyes, they just gotten asleep. The director's on the stage pacing, kind of talking to himself into a walkie-talkie, like, you know, really panicking. And he tells them, we've been informed that the local prison down the road had some inmates escape. And they were serving life in prison because they are some of the most dangerous inmates of the place, and they had escaped. And they where they were at was this giant lake, so across the lake was the prison, and the camp was kind of situated on the lake. And they said, we saw a strange boat that was not there before. So we had to bring everybody together, do head counts and all this stuff, and he was panicking. And he said about that time, all of a sudden, three guys in masks pulled down over their face come in with shotguns. And they shoot out the lights, and as they do that, one of them points the shotgun at the director and pulls the trigger, and he falls down. Now, this is mass chaos. And for about 5 minutes or so, the lights are down, people are screaming, going crazy, not sure what to do. The echo of the shotgun is echoing through the hall. The lights turn on, the director's standing up, and he says, well, today's holiday is April Fool's. Yeah, you couldn't do that today. Let's just say the camp got sued for everything that they had. It was a very ill intended prank that they had tried to play on the kids. And could you imagine the trauma, the therapy sessions that would have to happen? Could you imagine being like a youth leader going home, hey, parents, just so you know, they shot shotguns at your kid. No. They were shooting blanks at Echo. Anyway, it was scary. And he said, April Fool's. And he said the most eerie thing wasn't the men coming in. And it wasn't the shotgun sound. He said it was the darkness that ensued in the chaos. He goes, we couldn't see anything. He said there was nothing but confusion. And he said whenever the lights came back on, it took about 30 minutes for people to even start to calm down because they were, you know, hyperventilating and going crazy. And I say that to say that the darkness is kind of what we're going to talk about today, because Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And when he says this, he's gonna set it up in a scene that is, I mean, Jesus has a way of doing Jesus things, right? Like only things that Jesus can do, Jesus does. And it's beautiful the way he just orchestrates everything. Remember, he's the author and the sustainer of life in itself. He is the perfecter and finisher of the faith. He knows all things and he knows how things work together. So he knows how to say things or to plant the seed and to illustrate his point to the extreme. Because he didn't want people just to believe by the works that he was doing. He wanted them to believe by his identity, by what the scripture said about him, by what he said about himself. And he says, I am the light of the world. We're going to look at John chapter 8, and it's a little bit shorter than last week, so we'll have you stand for this one for God's reading. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one around you, a black one. It's our gift to you. We definitely use the Bible here. Not an amen, nothing. Come on. Amen. So John chapter 8, starting in verse 12, it says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' And Jesus answered, 'Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. But I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, 'Therefore, where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come?' He said to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' For they said to him, 'Well, who are you?' And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him.' They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' As he was saying these things, many believed in him." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, allow us to see the true light that has come into the world, to see your glory, Lord, to see the identity of Jesus Christ, for more than just being a recipient of what he has done for us, but to see him for who he is. And this week is, "I am the light of the world." Thank you so much for being our light in a dark place. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, we looked at the claim that Jesus had, that I am the bread of life. And to understand the fullness of what that looked like, we had to look around the context of what was being said. Remember how John is very intentional about putting, the Passover meal was taking place, and how Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," to fulfill that he is now the sacrificial lamb. You guys remember this from last week? What we need to do today is also look at the context around what is being said, around Jesus' claim to say, "I am the light of the world." So we have to look back at John chapter 7, verse 37. John tells us that this claim occurs during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. These are all kind of the same language. They mean the same thing. Or the word Sukkot. Anybody ever heard of the word Sukkot? Okay, so as you know this, what we're going to look at is this tradition that has taken place. There were kind of three things that would have taken place. First, the first thing is everyone would have come from Israel into Jerusalem. So I've got a few pictures that are going to illustrate what it kind of looks like, because it's kind of hard to wrap your mind around it. But they would gather in Jerusalem, and it was a busy place where they would stay in these tents and basically just remember on what God has done. They were not allowed to use electricity. They didn't have electricity then, so nowadays they don't use electricity, just to be clear. But like even today, as they observe it, they're not allowed to use electricity because they were honoring what God had done in the Exodus, where God provided a cloud for them to follow, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that provided light wherever they would go. So the first thing they do, they would gather together in Jerusalem, and they lived in these tents to commemorate the season. It was a 7-day festival. Now think of it like Woodstock without the drugs, okay? Like just that jam-packed. Like, I don't know if I've ever been in a place that has that many people in it at once, but that's the scene. Like, you can see in the photo, it's jam-packed. The second thing they would do is every night they would pour out water on the ground to remember what God had done by providing water in the wilderness through Moses and his staff when he struck the rock and it gushed water. The third thing that they would do is probably the most important thing to our story. So in the court of women, which is in that middle part where the light is reflecting, it's hard to see, but there's a line on the outside where Gentiles were not allowed to cross. So we're talking about this is to the Jewish in Jerusalem. This was their place. They would come in there and they would light these massive four pillars of light. They were oil based, and they would be so bright that scholars say that it would light up the entire town just by these four pillars of light. And for 7 days, they would pretty much just rock out. They'd have the temple orchestra playing music. They were singing. They were dancing. They were giving praise to Yahweh for what he had done long ago. They were commemorating it. So they would go through and they would light these big old pillars. I mean, they would be massive and they would provide tons and tons and tons of light. Except for on the last night. On the last night, they would extinguish the light. And scholars say that on that last night, kind of like the story of the camp, in the darkness, there was this eerie kind of feeling that took place. And it was this reminder to them that the glory of God has not been in the temple for centuries. That God's presence hasn't been felt inside the temple, inside Jerusalem, for so long. Now, you're probably like, what do you mean it hasn't been felt? You have to go back to Ezekiel chapter 10 to understand, because it talks about how the presence of the Lord was hovering over, and it left the temple. Because Ezekiel prophesied, he said, hey, the Lord is saying that you need to repent. You need to come back to the Lord. You need to look upon the Lord always in your walk. You need to focus on God and come back to him. But we know the Old Testament, right? It's that vicious cycle of, yeah, we know, you pull us through, we honor, then we go back to our sin. And it's this circle constantly of them forgetting who God is and what he's done for them. You guys with me? So did they listen to Ezekiel? No, of course not. So God said, okay, well, I'm going to show you then that I'm going to remove my presence. I'm going to remove my glory. I'm going to remove my light from you. So that if you really pay close attention to it, it actually says that it goes out the east gate and up the mountain and it is gone. We commemorate this because Exodus 13 talks about in 21 and 22, it says, and then the Lord went before them by day and by pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. They may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night did not depart before the people. But here we see in Ezekiel that it departs. So basically, they're like, well, where is this light? So to set the scene, Jesus is, so the last night of the Feast of Tabernacles, it is dark and eerie because it's that reminder that the presence of God is not here, that the glory is gone. So you have these giant poles, kind of like Christmas decorations. You know, if you still have them up in January, you probably don't have them on. You probably unplugged them because you're like, Christmas is over, but I'm too lazy to put them up. You know what I'm talking about? You get that weird feeling like, why is the tree still there? Like that's kind of like the reminder of, hey, it once was, but now it's not. And here Jesus is stepping out to the crowd and he says, I am the light of the world. Now imagine how dark it would be. There's no light projecting. And he says, I am the light of the world.
I didn't get that. Could you try again?
Should I repeat it again? No. So Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. See, when you look at the glory of the Lord, when you look at the Ezekiel 10, it actually says that the glory stopped at the threshold of the gate of the temple. Almost as if to be like saddened at its departure. Now, if you pay really close attention, around Palm Sunday, we look at Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. What's really interesting is if you pay close attention to the language and you dive deep into it, what you see is Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives and he enters in a donkey through the east gate. So as the glory left through the east gate and it hasn't been seen in centuries, as Jesus comes back into Jerusalem on Passion Week, Holy Week, he comes through the east gate declaring the glory has returned. That the light of the world is back. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets me pretty excited to see. The Israelites, they actually had a word for this whenever the glory left. It was called Ichabod. Ich means no. Glory means, or Kabod means glory. So it means no glory. So they were accustomed to this. The glory was gone, reminder. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Essentially, William Barclay puts it this way. He says, Jesus is saying, you have seen the blaze of the temple illuminations piercing the darkness of the night. I am the light of the world. And for the man who follows me, there will be light, not only for one exciting night, but for the pathways of his life. The light in the temple is a brilliant light, but in the end it flickers and dies. I am the light that lasts forever. What a claim from Jesus. See, when you look at the Old Testament, you look at the book of Isaiah, and in chapter 9, it talks about, this is like 700 years before, John, it mentions that the Messiah will come as a light. You know, we look at the book of Isaiah often at Christmas time, and it's usually associated with a sermon about light, because this is what we're talking about, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Did you know in July of 2010, they discovered a new star? I know, a lot of scientists are just like, yeah! We're not a group of scientists. They discovered a new star, and they said that this star, they gave it a really cool name. It's called R136A1. Like, scientists are creative. Woo! They discovered this new star, and they said this new star is 10 million times brighter than our sun. I don't know about you, but our sun is pretty hot. It's pretty bright. And this new star is 10 million times brighter, hotter, and bigger. I mean, it's huge, than the sun that gives life to us on this planet. And in Paul's writing, he actually says that Jesus is the immeasurable light. That even this star that is 10 million times brighter than anything in our galaxy, Jesus is way more than that. It's incomparable how much brighter Jesus is than this star. This star is one of the most luminous stars ever known. It radiates more energy in 4 seconds than the sun does in a year. Any solar people are like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. No. But here's the thing that I want to project to you. We can't even look at our sun with our eyes. Anybody ever tried? Don't do it. It's dumb. You do it for, I'm weak. Like my eyeballs are terrible. Anybody got bad eyes? I can't walk outside on a cloudy day without having to have sunglasses. And then on those bright sunny days, like I'm like blinded. Like I'm like, my eyes are like, I can't see nothing. And here we are. We're able to look at the brightest thing in all of known existence, known as Jesus Christ face to face. And he comes as our Lord and Savior, as our sacrifice on the cross. And we get to have a personal relationship with him. So what we see is the brightest thing ever as Jesus Christ. We get to come to him, and he doesn't blind us, he doesn't hurt us, but he heals us and he saves us. So when you look at the context of the situation, we know that John's writing is not a synoptic gospel. It's not necessarily in order, but he writes in a way for you to understand who Jesus is. So as he's writing, he kind of puts these two stories together. Before this, what we see is the woman caught in adultery. I mean, they straight up catch her in her sin. In her darkness, they catch her. They bring her to the light outside, and they throw her at the feet of Jesus. They don't care about this woman. It's ironic that the man just gets to go free, right? But the woman is the one that they catch, and they throw her to the ground. You can imagine her huddled up, shameful. And it's a trap. That's all it is. It's a trap. They're trying to get Jesus to pretty much go against the law or to commit murder. One of the two, which is either way equal to the same thing, where they were going to want to kill Jesus. They wanted to arrest him. They were trying to find ways to entrap him. So you guys know the story. Most of you are church folk. What happens is they say, hey, Jesus, what do we do with this girl that we just caught in adultery? She was doing the thing. What do we do? They got their stones in hand ready to launch them. Man, I feel like every story in the Old Testament, they're just like, or in the New, they're just carrying their stones. Like, I got like a bag of them, man. Like, that sounds heavy. But they got their stones and they're ready to just like throw these haymakers at her. And he says the best line ever. Let he who is without sin throw the first stone. Man. That's like the greatest mic drop ever. Like just. And from that mic drop, you just hear the rocks hitting the ground. As people just walk away. Because that's what the light does, isn't it? It exposes everything. It doesn't just like say, oh, I'm going to expose this part. No, it exposes everything about us. So Jesus forgives and doesn't condemn this girl, but sets her off and says, sin no more. At the end of the chapter, what we see, chapter 9 actually, is we see Jesus healing a blind man. So the greatest light in the world doesn't blind us, but it provides sight to the blind. And he takes the mud and he puts it on the guy's face, and all of a sudden now he can see. How gross, but Jesus does Jesus things, right? And now the man can see, and people are like, what happened? And Jesus says to them, as long as I am in the world has light. Like, what a beautiful thing for Jesus to say. Like, do we really associate Jesus with light? Like, we often associate him with, he's the savior of the world. He died on the cross. But like, does he really illuminate my life? Does he really project his light onto me? I mean, the scriptures over and over and over again talk about, stop talking to me. Over and over and over again, the Bible talks about this light and the dark constantly, this contrast. And it says that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. How? Only by the cross of Christ. Only by his blood are we redeemed from the darkness and brought into the light. That is what we do. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed and the new has come. See, too often we feel like we are too dirty, too broken, too lost, too whatever to come to Jesus. And what we see in this scene is he's saying, I am the light of the world. You can bring your filth to me. He doesn't condemn the girl that is caught in a very awful situation. He doesn't place blame on the man or the parents' sin for him being blind. But what he does is he sets the girl free from condemnation. And then he says to the man, go and live your life with sight. See, what we see is the light provides. As Jesus made his way down to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday that we'll celebrate in a few weeks, as he enters the gate, the east gate, the glory returns. But death could not hold him. See, as Jesus died on the cross, it would have seemed as if though darkness had won. It would have seemed as though the schemes of the evil one prevailed. The writers of the gospel actually say that this weird darkness fell over the land. Kind of like how we have those eclipses, which they said were once in a lifetime, and we've had like 7. Right? You know what I mean? How like out of nowhere, just the sky goes dark. You know how weird that was? You guys remember? Anybody watch that stuff? Like, it was so eerie just to see, like, the birds quit chirping, the insects started making, like, it was just weird. Like, nighttime things started happening in the day. And when Jesus died on the cross, it says that this darkness fell upon the earth. Because the darkest day of history is when we tried to kill the light of the world. But we know that's not how the story ends. That 3 days later, the greatest light really shone who wins. That there's nothing that can overpower the light of the world. John 8:12 says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. One of the great promises of Jesus is that when we come to him, we no longer walk in darkness. That we no longer have to reside and make that our home, but we have the light of life. We now know that light is essential for life. Smarter people than me have figured that out. The E equals MC squared, not, I don't know. They started adding letters, I'm out. But like, light is essential to life in itself. Without light, man, everything starts to decay. And here Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, whoever looks onto me, whoever goes after Jesus has the light of life, meaning that we no longer walk in the darkness, that we move from darkness to light. Darkness is associated with confusion, deception, evil, and sin. Nobody really likes to sin in the light. We really like to sin in the dark. We like our things to be covered up. We like our things to not be exposed. We like to walk in the darkness. 1 John 1:6 says that if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We've all been there at one point or time in our life. We have all walked in darkness. There's been some darkness that we've found ourselves in, and we can't escape it. We can't get through it. And here's the thing. We may not even know that we're fully in the dark because we're blinded by it. But fear and doubt arise when we're in the dark. Anybody was afraid of the dark when they were kids? A few of us. Man, I tell you. I was terrified of the dark. We had a long driveway growing up. I mean, it was like half a mile. And I was a kid, so it probably was like 2 miles, and I don't know. It was long. It was long. And the trash can was at the end of the driveway. And our house was at the other end of the driveway. So I had to take the trash from there down. You've never seen a fat guy run so fast. I was chubby as a kid, so I can say it. But I would book it because I was terrified that there was going to be something that was going to get me. Isn't it amazing how kids can come up with these crazy images of what the night looks like? They'll be in their room and their coat and the hat can look like a crazy looking monster. Like, because that's what the dark does. It's designed to create chaos. Or not designed. It's utilized by the evil one to create chaos in our life. To cause us to doubt, to fear, to stress, to worry, to lose heart. So we walk in the darkness. Imagine for a moment you are sitting in a dark room with your eyes closed. There's no light. Okay, sidebar. Did you know that the people pay money to do this? To sit in a dark room, completely pitch black? That is dumb. They get out of it and they their senses are like, they run into walls because they're so like discombobulated on what reality is because they've been sitting in a dark room with zero light for like an hour. Please don't spend your money on that. That is not wise. Anyway, back. But imagine for me in the moment, you're in that dark room. There's no light at all. You get up and you try to walk, but you can't see anything. You stumble and fall. You bump into things. You aren't even sure which direction you're facing anymore. You reach out to turn a light, but when you flip the switch, there is no light. The darkness intensifies. Now there is greater darkness than there was before. That is an image of what it's like to be living and walking in the darkness. That whatever we try to do, however we manage, it only seems to get darker. As we're not prevailing and we're not seeing more light, as we're flipping the switches, trying to do things, what happens is it intensifies and it gets darker and darker and darker. That's what it's like to continuously live in your sin. See, for a lot of us, we get caught up in our sin. And then as we get entangled in the sin, the darkness, what happens is we sin to get out of our sin. And then we sin on top of that to get out of that sin. And then eventually we've got this long string of sin or lies or deception or whatever it may be. We have all of this surrounding us to the point where we are lying on top of our lies, on top of our lies, just to cover up the initial thing. And it just seems like it's getting darker and darker and darker. That's what it's like to walk in the darkness. Jesus, as he saves Paul and sets him on a new path and a new journey, this is what is said in Acts 26:18, that Jesus tells him a very specific ministry. He says, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Or here's another one, 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. It says, therefore, by having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tampering with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of a believer to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as our Lord, with ourselves as a servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Anybody ever open their door at night? Like night. And when you open it, does darkness enter in? No, what happens? When you open that door, the light shines out. See, the light gives us form to the dark. See, when you're walking around at night, you can't determine how big things are or what things really look like. You see shadows, but it's kind of formless, isn't it? That's why when we look at Genesis 1, it was dark, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then all of a sudden, form started to take place. Like, the light gives form to life. So think about your life. When we're on our journey, in this faith journey, what happens is our life is pretty well meaningless for a lot of it. Anybody ever felt like that? Like, your life is meaningless before you knew Christ? Like, you're just wandering, you're just trying to do things, you're trying to figure out what you like, what you don't like, things that you enjoy. Like it's almost meaningless. Solomon is a great testimony of this. Look at his books and what you see, Ecclesiastes, and what you see is him trying to keep fulfilling and fulfilling and filling and never achieving and never getting because the light hadn't formed his life. That's what the light does for us. Timothy Keller made a great observation about light and truth. He said, let's say I'm riding along on my bicycle and there is a tree up there. There's a couple of ways to get this information about the tree. One is I run into it. That's a very fast way to know. But that's not the best way to get information. I would like information about the fact, about facts of the tree, the size of the tree, the location, the shape of it before I run into it. And the only way for me to get that helpful information is light. It bounces off the tree and hits my retina and tells me exactly where it is and exactly what it is. The light gives you truth. Let me let you in on a secret with God, with the kingdom of God. There are no secrets from God. Mind blowing. But too often we want to live as though we have secrets from God. That it's like a beach ball. I've used that illustration before. Like, no matter how many times we try to push that beach ball down in the water, no matter how many times we try to hide it from the surface, no matter how hard we push, what always happens is that beach ball is going to bounce back up. That's what the light does. It exposes things. We associate light with honesty and integrity. We've mentioned that whenever something is a scandal or something going on, we say, it's been what? Brought to light. It's been surfaced that nothing is hidden in the kingdom of God, no matter what you have done or what you think. How many of us could honestly say that if we were to gather like this every week and we pick one person out of the crowd and we're like, hey, your thoughts, your actions for the week are going to be displayed on the screens and we're all going to sit and watch? How many of us would be like, I'm watching that movie? No, none of us, right? Because we don't want that stuff to be brought to light because we're like Paul. We're a wretched man in desperate need of a Savior. And thankfully, we have that Savior. And if we put our hope and our trust in him, and we allow him to expose the things in us before Judgment Day when everything is brought to light on that final time, man, guess what he promises to do? Cleanse it, forgive it, and move past it. Just like the woman caught in her adultery. She said, I do not condemn you. And I don't see anybody else here that is. John 3:16 is a brilliant verse. But John 3:17 is one of my favorites. That he didn't come into the world to condemn it, but he came to save it. That's what the light of Christ says. So in our deepest, darkest moments, the light exposes this. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, we prefer the shadows where we feel safer over the light, which exposes us and causes us to say, woe is me. If we are in Christ, we can't walk in the darkness. We have to make effort to not be like that. Ephesians 5, 11 through 14 says, take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For in anything that is becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. So I want to ask the question today, what darkness are you walking in? What darkness are you hiding in? Let's be honest, we all have it. We all have some darkness in us. There's no secrets. Like, one thing I love is whenever we're worshiping, whenever we have all the lights on, people are so scared to like lift their hands or get crazy with it. But like the moment the lights dim, you go to a concert or something, people act a fool. Like they let loose. They feel more comfortable in the dark. And here's what we're saying is you can't feel comfortable in the dark if you're a Christian. You should feel some sort of way about what you've done. Not out of guilt and shame, which you will feel as a result of it, but you should feel this moved by God that the true light has come into the world. So let me end with a couple of things. Worship team, you guys can come up slowly. Because when I say that, it doesn't mean that it's happening right away. For those that are not yet convinced, maybe you're not yet a Christian, that you're here and you're just like, hey, I enjoy gathering. The music's pretty good. The preaching's, but I enjoy the fellowship. I enjoy gathering together. Let me just, maybe you've been visiting here for a while. Maybe you've been visiting lots of churches for a while. You've heard lots of sermons and you feel uncomfortable. Here's what I want to encourage you. Don't run away from that uncomfortableness. The light is exposing something in you. The light is doing something to call you out of the darkness. And our nature is to run back to the darkness because it's comfortable. But we need to run to the light. C.S. Lewis famously stated this, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. See, the light reveals so much to us, but in that it also, it heals, it restores, it forgives, it exposes, it does things that the world cannot do for you. So for you that are Christians, John 8:12 says that if we follow him, we will not walk in darkness, which means that our lives will radiate the light. It'll radiate the light around us. So what does that mean to live with the light of Jesus? Does that mean you got a Jesus fish sticker on your car? Does it mean you've got another sticker that says, in case of rapture, this car is unmanned? Does it mean like you wear the bracelets that say, what would Jesus do? No, it doesn't mean that. To walk in the light, it's so different. Isaiah 9:2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. How many of you would say that you've seen the great light? The light is here. He's not forsaken you. He's not left you. He's not gone away as the original glory did. No, he's here. He's standing in front of your darkness saying, I am the light of your life. Look unto Jesus. Do you glow with his radiance today? Tim Keller puts it this way, and I think it's pretty great. What does it mean to walk in the light? It means you live with integrity. To walk in the light means you live with integrity. Because you know that one day you'll answer to God, and on that day, everything will be exposed. Every text message, every thought, every financial transaction, every conversation, everything in your life will be exposed. So live with integrity. The second thing, live with courage. When you do what's right, even when no one is looking, man, it'll put you so out of rhythm with the world, but it'll put you right in alignment with God. Like, live with boldness to stand up for God. And I don't know what that looks like in your context, but you need to live with courage in the light, not cowardly in the dark. The fourth thing, it says, live with grace. Man, how many of us are thankful that we have grace in our life? That God has done the greatest thing for us and provided salvation, a way for salvation through means of the cross by his grace. He gives us life. That none of us can, like when we come to him, we don't stand condemned, we stand loved. We stand known. That when we try to hide, he exposes. When we try to live our life meaningless, he forms it to be something. We live with grace. And the last one is we live with hope. We have a joy in constant hope that confuses people. And when we walk in the light, man, it can seem so bleak out there. Like, situation can be folding on top of you, that the world can be crushing you down and beating you up. And yet you have this unshakable hope in you. Why? Because you have the light of the world inside of you. What darkness are you hiding in? I called you guys up early. I'm sorry. I told you to walk slow. Isaiah 42, 6 through 7 says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for my people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison of those who sit in darkness. Don't let pride, don't let arrogancy, don't let worry or stress keep you in the dark. As we take communion, if you don't have a communion cup, they'll be passed around. I want to share a story of one of the greatest preachers of all time's testimony. It's not super long. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest English of our modern day English language pastors, shares this story. And I'm going to read it because it would be better if I read it than I try to tell it. But he told his congregation one day, he says, I sometimes think I might still be in darkness today had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning. When I was a teenager, while I was trying to get to a certain place of worship, a snowstorm came. But the snow came fast and hard, and I couldn't get to the church I was going and trying to get. So I turned down a side street, and I came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there was no more than a dozen or 15 people. But I had heard of the primitive Methodist, how they sang so loudly that they made people's headaches. It's pretty loud. But they did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if those primitive Methodists could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. But the minister did not come that day. He had been snowed in, and I suppose, and so in his place, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, got up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was, in his words, really stupid. He stuck really closely to his text that morning for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words correctly. Sounds right. But did not matter because there was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. And so after reading the text, the simple preacher began thus. My dear friends, this is a simple text indeed. It says, look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But the text also says, look unto me. And he said in a kind of a redneck accent, many of you are looking to yourself, but it's no use looking there. You will never find any comfort in yourself. But the text says, look unto me. Then the good man got on a roll and Spurgeon said, look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on a cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascended into heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. The preacher spied me under the balcony, and he must have recognized that I was new to the church. He said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, it's true, I did, but I was not accustomed to having my remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow, and it struck me deeply, and he continued, and you always will be miserable, young man, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't look unto Jesus. Obey now, in this moment you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted on as only a primitive Methodist could, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And I saw that at once, the way of salvation, and know that what else he said, I was possessed that one thought. Like as with the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. Oh, I looked and I looked until I almost couldn't have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. I could risen in an instant, sung with the most enthusiastic of them all, of the precious blood of Christ, and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Oh, that somebody had just told me this before. Look to Christ and you'll be saved. Look to Christ and be saved, all the ends of the earth. We need to look to the light of the world to be saved. As we take our communion, may we be reminded that the light of the world came as a perfect sacrifice for atonement. That on the cross he did bear the wrath of God. He became sin so that those who knew sin could become the righteousness of God. So take and eat the bread of life, trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. With the call of the day, we stand and worship God. May we receive the light of the world and live by it day in and day out. Let's pray. God, we thank you this day for what you have done. Lord, you are mighty to save. Lord, we honor you with our lives. We surrender to you as the light of the world. Lord, we look unto you for salvation, for everything, as we know that you provide. Lord, we worship you and we cry out from our hearts, trusting in the name of Jesus Christ alone. And everyone said, amen.